Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to meet together. And we are concerned, Father, with the situation in Ukraine. We pray for believers there that those who are trying to get out would be able to safely, that those who are staying, Father, especially that you would protect them, that you would watch over them and keep them safe. Father, give them opportunities to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ that may never have come had it not been for this invasion. We pray, Father, that there will be a great harvest of people coming to know Christ as Savior as a result of this. Thank you for the believers in Ukraine. We pray for their faithfulness. We pray for their protection and steadfastness. We just commit them to you, Father. Thank you for the freedom and liberty we still have here in the United States. We pray that that would continue. Pray that we would also be good stewards of that liberty that we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who so desperately need to know him. Be with us during our time together that now as we look into your word, we thank you so much for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it seems like we're doing a lot of explaining these days of what's going on. We spent the last about 8 weeks in this class going over a proposed doctrinal statement for the two churches. And a couple of weeks ago, everyone signed, yes, I am in agreement with that doctrinal statement. And in fact, everyone did sign that they were in agreement with that. So going forward, that is the plan that will be the doctrinal statement for our combined church. It has been mentioned that it is intentionally vague in some areas because we don't necessarily want somebody to have a Bible college or seminary degree to be able to sign off on our doctrinal statement. And we also want to leave room for legitimate differences of interpretation in passages. But we believe that the items contained in that doctrinal statement are sort of the bare minimum essentials that we would want for someone to establish fellowship with us and be a member of our church. There are still some copies of that doctrinal statement, if you didn't get one, back on the literature table, back by the hymnal bookcase. Okay. In the 10:30 service then, we went over a study on ecclesiology and just trying to just review for both churches, what is a church? What is a church supposed to do? What does a church look like? How is it supposed to act? Why are there churches? And so we've spent a good amount of time talking about that. Again, not in full detail, but in sufficient detail that we have a working common base for what is it we're looking at merging, what is it we want to become, what do we want to look like once this whole process is through. So that's what we've been doing. So now we have finished that, and so in this class, we are getting back to what we had been going through in Fellowship Bible Church, and that is we had been in a study in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to go back to that. And for those of you who were not here for that, and even for those of you who were, we're going to take 2 weeks to catch you up to where we were in Genesis chapter 6. So there's going to be review for 2 weeks. So fellowship people, this is going to sound awfully familiar. And in fact, part of it was covered in our discussion of the doctrinal statement regarding creation. So we're going to be reviewing some of that and just catching everybody up so that in 2 weeks from today, then we'll be starting new stuff or relatively new at Genesis chapter 6. And in the 10:30 service, we're going to be starting the book of Romans. So hopefully that's of great interest and excitement to you. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me. The title of the book of Genesis is taken from the Latin title of the book that means beginnings, and indeed book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. We're going to talk about what began, what is important in the book of Genesis, what started there that we need to be aware of. Well, obviously, or maybe not obviously, but obviously the material creation was started in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, there wasn't material creation. Before that, there was God. God in his triune existence created in Genesis chapter 1, as it's recorded, Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, God created the material creation. It was an act of creation power on the part of God. I don't think we can really comprehend how much that took. But as we are growing in our understanding of the galaxies and just the immensity of creation, our tiny little Earth is such a tiny little speck of dust comparatively, compared to the galaxies that there are. And all of that was created by the power of God. We understand now that there can be matter created and transformed into energy, and energy transformed into matter. Einstein's theory of relativity, E equals mc squared, you know, all of that. We're understanding, coming to understand, the immense amount of energy that God expended when He spoke and creation came into being. Amazing. Just amazing. We cannot begin to comprehend the immensity and the power of God. He spoke, and creation came into being. Mankind, Genesis chapter 1, God created man after His image and in his likeness. That goes against what's being taught in almost every high school biology class these days. I told this before, when my daughter was taking AP biology in high school, first day of class, the teacher said, okay, let's get one thing straight. Evolution is a fact. Creation is a myth. There will be no discussion of the two in this class. We will be studying the fact of evolution. And so that put my daughter in kind of a difficult place because she didn't believe in that. So on tests, she would give an answer, the theory of evolution teaches that, and then she would give him everything he was looking for as the answer for that question. And then she would add, but this is logically and scientifically indefensible because, then she would give scientific arguments for why the theory of evolution doesn't work. And there wasn't a thing he could do about it. She was the number one student in the class of several hundred, graduated valedictorian. He couldn't do anything about it. He told me later, that was a very interesting class of students I had that year. Marriage and family. Marriage and family is hotly debated these days, obviously. People don't seem to understand what a marriage is. The definition of the term has changed its usage in our culture, in our lifetime, to something that it never was before. Well, if marriage is just a social construct, as a result of the highest evolved animals doing what they think they want to do, then it doesn't matter. Marriage can be anything you want it to be. But if marriage was created by God, then our definition had better agree with His construction of it. And unfortunately, our society has rejected that. We have also in the book of Genesis, sin and death for the first time. So we find out where sin came from. This goes against a lot of psychological theories. I think it was B.F. Skinner that said mankind is basically good and it's only his bad conditioning that turns him into an evil person. And so if we could just make culture good and make society good, we can train people and everybody will be good and we'll all live happily ever after. And my question is, so how's that working for you so far? You can't read a newspaper, you can't listen to a news forecast without a news broadcast without understanding we're not getting better and better. Sin is a very real fact of life. And we look no further than the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. Evidence of sin. Promise of a Savior, Genesis chapter 3. God told Eve that Satan would bruise the heel of her offspring, but he would bruise Satan on the head. Generations of interpreters have understood that as a veiled reference to the coming of the promised Messiah. So you no sooner have sin entering the picture than you have God promising a Savior to give the solution to sin. What a blessing. And we wouldn't know anything about that if we didn't understand the book of Genesis, because that's where it all starts. nations, government, languages. Again, this all started with the book of Genesis. It all started in the book of Genesis. Israel. Israel is a nation. The call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Go out from among your people. I will make you a great nation. The one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If we deny the validity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then we have no foundation for understanding any of those things. Those things become slippery sand and quicksand you can sink down into, but there is no consensus if we reject Genesis 1 through 11. There can be no consensus of what those things are, where they came from, what to do about them. It all comes back to Genesis, and it starts in Genesis chapter 1. There's theological significance of the book of Genesis. Theology proper has to do with the study of God. We learned about God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. And later, Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who denies the existence of God. Common sense, looking around at the world, at creation, at the human body, common sense would tell you this did not happen by blind chance. Molecules bouncing together in the primordial slime are not going to produce a human. Even Darwin struggled with what he called the problem of irreducible complexity. If everything just kind of evolved a little bit at a time, how do we get working eyes? Because if you have an eyeball but not an optic nerve, that's no evolutionary advantage. If you have an optic nerve with no eyeball, if you have an eyeball with no iris, opening and closing, if you have an eyeball with no lens, if you have an eyeball with no retina in the back, there's no evolutionary advantage in that. There's no way to explain how all of the complex components of the eye could have evolved one at a time. And even Darwin recognized that's absurd to assume that. So if the theory of evolution is absurd, why does anybody believe it? Because the alternative is that there's a God. And if there's a God, we all have business with him. And man doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Man doesn't want to be accountable to God. And so man has come up with this absolutely ridiculous, scientifically indefensible theory to explain away how we got here without a God. Because they have rejected the book of Genesis. Bibliology, again, our doctrine of Scripture. Is Scripture true? Genesis chapter 1 is filled with, and there was evening and there was morning, day, some such and such. Does that mean what it says? Does that mean what it seems so clearly to imply? Or does it mean something absolutely different? Do we believe that our Bible is understandable? It's understood to be interpreted as literal, normal in literature and interpretation. If the Bible is clear, then Genesis 1 and 2 are pretty clear. The only reason anybody has any problem with Genesis 1 and 2 is they try to explain how we got here without God. And Genesis 1 and 2 are a real problem if you're trying to do that. Anthropology. What is man like? Again, psychologists argue, is man basically good? Is man basically evil? Is man an empty slate, tabula rasa, and just how he is educated and acculturated, that determines whether he's good or bad, helpful or evil? Well, Scripture answers that. Genesis chapter 3 makes that pretty clear, where sin came from, and it affected and infected the whole race. Romans 5:12 makes that very clear. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. marriage, again, our culture doesn't know what marriage is about. Who's supposed to be involved? Who are the parties in a marriage? You know, is it you and your dog? That's coming. Is it you and three other people? That's what the Mormon church used to teach. They had to change that practically, but actually they still believe that. Soteriology and salvation. What do you need to be saved from? Well, Genesis solves that. Genesis makes that clear. We need to be saved from sin. Where'd sin come from? Adam and Eve. Really? Yep. Genesis is clear about that. The Holy Spirit. There's not much about the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis past verse 2. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. You have that indication of the plurality of the Godhead. Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, you have that implication of the plurality of the Godhead, including God the Holy Spirit. It's not clearly explained. The rest of Scripture takes care of that. But it's there in basic format. It's allowed for and certainly implied. Work. Many people say work is a curse. I wish we didn't have to work. Well, before the fall, Genesis chapter 2, God put Adam in the garden to keep it and to till it and to tend it. He had work to do, and it was constructive, it was beneficial, it was encouraging. That's the way work is supposed to be. The only time, only reason work has become drudgery is because of sin. But work is not itself a crime. Work is not itself sinful. It's not a curse. God intended man to be constructive and beneficial as God was in Genesis 1 and 2. Morality. Again, there is no basis for morality if you take God out of the picture. If you take God out of the picture, then you wind up with a situation in the end of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what we've got today, folks, because we have rejected a standard. And so every person now becomes their own standard for morality. And that is where we wind up today. So in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The word translated God is the Hebrew word Elohim. The I am ending at the end of that tells you that it is an intensive plural. It is basically intrinsically plural. If you have one cherub, you have that. If you have multiples of them, you don't have cherubs, you have cherubim. If you have one seraph, that's singular. If you have multiples of them, you don't have seraphs, you have seraphim. Okay? That's the way Hebrew makes a plural. And so the word Elohim is intrinsically, implicitly a plural term, allowing for the plurality of the Godhead in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim, bara, created. This word is only used of God. Nobody else baras in the Bible. It's only used of God, and it implies the concept of creation from nothing. Creation from nothing. There are three other words that are used in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of God's work. He made things, he created things, he fashioned things, he built things. Different Hebrew words that are used, and all of them describing God's multiple acts of creation. Okay, so the problem with Genesis is time, largely. What does that word day mean in the Hebrew? The Hebrew word is yom. So there are various theories of origins. There is a gap theory. There's another gap theory that's much shorter, but the standard gap theory teaches that the billions of years for the dinosaurs and all of that is in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the earth was without form and void. People will translate it, and the earth became without form and void. That is a legitimate translation, but I don't think it's the best understanding of the context. But The problem is, if you put billions of years in there and all the dinosaurs and things like that, then you have a real problem when you get to Genesis chapter 3, because according to the book of Genesis, there's never been death. And so if you put all the dinosaurs and all of that geological ages in between Genesis 1 and 1-2, then you have death before sin. And that's a theological problem. Okay? That's a theological problem. Secondly, there's a day-age theory, that the days don't really mean days, that the days are just long periods of time, because if you follow the order of sequence, Genesis chapter 1, the 7 days of creation, the 6 days in chapter 1, if you follow the order, it kind of, sort of, somewhat parallels the order that evolutionists and biologists think. And so it kind of parallels that, but they just assume, well, a day doesn't really mean day. It means a long period of time. Here's the view of theistic evolution. This is the idea that, well, yeah, we did evolve over millions of years, but God was directing it. All of that problem, like the complexity of the eye, the problem of Darwin with irreducible complexity, God overcame that, but he did it gradually over millions of years. And nobody can explain why he would take millions of years doing things. If he has that much power, why didn't he just do it? Why did he create over such a long period of time? Dr. Hugh Ross, he's very popular among a lot of people, has come up with a variation on theistic evolution that he calls progressive creationism. And I heard him speak at a large, well-respected church out in Lakewood many years ago, and basically he paraphrased John 3:16 as, "For God so loved the world that he took billions of years to create a world for man to be suitable for him." For God so loved the world, he took millions of years making this world because he loved man so much. Really? He also believes in a local flood. It wasn't worldwide. You know, that a worldwide flood theory, that's you don't... Have you read Genesis 6, 7, 8? I don't understand why people are so unwilling to accept the Bible for what it says. Except they want to be accepted by the scientific community. They want the applause of man rather than the favor of God. That is always a problem. If we want to court the favor of man, then we're willing to compromise what God says. If we want to be on God's side, then people are going to call us stupid, naive, foolish. So who would you rather have calling you foolish? The scientific community, which changes their theory of evolution about every 10 years, or sooner, or God? Whose side do you want to be on? The scientific community or God? Whose favor do you want to stand in? Other people say, well, this whole creation thing, you know, all sorts of cultures have a creation myth. And, you know, one culture says that the world is being balanced on the back of a turtle and, you know, all these creation myths. And they're all different. And so the Bible is just one more of those creation myths that are interesting stories, and it talks about the culture that developed that myth, but it's not really, nobody takes it seriously. Well, I think God took it pretty seriously, and I believe those who believe the Bible should take it seriously. Why do we want to accommodate our view of what the Bible says in order to please man? Why do we want to accommodate in order to please man? Or we can believe that God created the world in 6 literal days, and obviously that's the view that we hold. So people will say, oh, well, You know those days in Genesis chapter 1? The Hebrew word yom can mean a long period of time. Joel chapter 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Obviously, that's not a single solar day. It's talking about a prolonged period of time. And so they say, since the word yom can mean that in some contexts, and since evolution is obviously true, then it must mean that in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? That's the way the reasoning goes. But when the word yom is used, it always refers to a normal, and by that I mean rotation of the earth on its axis one time, you know, 23.96 hours, whatever it is now. I don't know, don't want to quibble seconds on that. It always refers to a normal day when it appears with a cardinal number. When you talk about first day, second day, third day, it always means a literal day. It doesn't mean a long period of time. Joel didn't write, in the first day of the Lord, you know, these things will happen. It just wouldn't make any sense. Okay? When you have first, second, third, fourth, fifth, it always means a literal, it's obviously referring to a literal day. Secondly, when you have the word yom divided into its component parts, there was morning and evening, it always refers to a normal, literal, solar, sidereal day, one rotation of the earth on its axis. And then thirdly, it's the basis for the Sunday, or for the Saturday Sabbath. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, you have Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Begin with me in verse 8, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is commandment number 4. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, therefore, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord Yahweh blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. If you hold to the day-age theory, then Moses and God used the same word multiple times in the same context, meaning two different things. How in the world is anybody supposed to figure out if that was the case, in which case the word yom means 24-hour day, in which case it means long period of time? If language means anything, you can't do that. You can't switch the meaning of the word in the same context and say it means two different things. You would never get that out of the simple reading of the passage. Go to Exodus 32. I'm sorry, 31, beginning of verse 12. Exodus 31, beginning of verse 12. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath and celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations at a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." There again, you have the word yom being used in one context, and you can't have it mean two different things in that same context. You can't do that to language. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay. Let me just finish up with a couple of things. God's creation, Genesis chapter 1, 7 times God declares what he has created good. If you want to jot them down, Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. 7 times God says what he created was good. This is obviously before the fall. 10 times God directs that what he has created reproduce after their kind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, twice in verse 12, twice in 21, twice in 24, 3 times in verse 25. God directed that the things he created would reproduce after their kind. It's almost as if God was anticipating the theory of evolution and discounting it in advance. It's a preemptive strike, if you will, against the theory of evolution. God said, everything is going to reproduce after their kind. You plant an apple seed, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get an apple tree. You plant a cherry seed, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a cherry tree. You have a dog that has puppies, that dog is never going to have kittens. Okay? Every animal, every fruit bearing seed is going to reproduce after its kind. God did a preemptive strike against the theory of evolution where different kinds came from different things and they became changed over billions of years. That's why evolutionists have to put in billions of years, because it's so ridiculous to assume. They have to say, well, given enough time, these things could happen. No. No matter how much time you take, it's not going to happen. Okay? And then we'll close with this. When Dan was teaching Genesis, he talked about the toledot structure of Genesis. Toledot is from a Hebrew word, toledah. It's a plural Hebrew word meaning to bear, to bring forth, to beget. So it speaks of the beginning of what follows that flows from what the toledot introduces. Say, well, I don't understand that. Okay, go to Genesis chapter 2. Sometimes people struggle because it seems to be a different account of creation. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God had created man in his image, male and female. Genesis 1, 27, male and female are already there. Then you read Genesis chapter 2, and Adam is by himself, and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So what is this? And so there is a view called the documentary hypothesis that says, well, the book of Genesis was really put together from a whole bunch of different stories and oral traditions that were passed down. And so obviously there's going to be some contradictions in the blending of these oral traditions. Well, an understanding of the toledot structure of the book of Genesis eliminates that. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. This is the account, toledot, of the heavens and the earth. It's talking about the beginning, and so this was the beginning of it, and now he's going to expand on that. Genesis 2:4 introduces what proceeds from the creation of the heavens and the earth in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then he's going to discuss that. So, after recording the creation of the heavens and earth, Genesis 2:4 introduces what proceeds from that. Moses records what proceeds from the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4, introduces then what follows from that. From Adam, chapter 5, 1 through 6, 8. These are the generations of Adam. It tells what flowed from Adam. He's already introduced him, but he tells what flows from Adam, his offspring. Genesis chapter 5 includes long genealogies. Chapter 6, verse 9 through 9:29, this is the generations of Noah. This is what proceeds from Noah. Chapter 10, the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, Shem. Chapter 11 through 27 through 25, 11. What proceeds from Terah? Well, what proceeds from Terah is primarily Abraham. And so it talks about Abraham and his family. Chapter 25, verse 12, Ishmael. Chapter 25, 19 through 35. What proceeds from Isaac? Well, Jacob, his offspring. 36, you have kind of a side account of what happens, what sprang from Esau. And in chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Well, what was the offspring of Jacob that he's going to deal with primarily? Well, that would be Joseph. And so from 37 to 50, you have the account of Joseph, the offspring of Jacob. And so it seems that Moses divided up the book of Genesis by these different accounts, by dividing the book with his word toledot, talking about the offspring, the begettings, the produce of each of these different sections. And so you can divide the book into its sections. Another way of dividing the book is by its primary characters. Chapter 1 through 5, you have Adam. Chapter 6 through 9, you have Noah. You know, chapter 12, you have Abraham. Chapter 37, you have Joseph through the end of the book. Okay, so the different ways of dividing the book, this seems to be the way that Moses divided it because of these different, because of this toledot structure that he discusses the producing things. Okay, that was quick. That was a review. It was intended to be quick. It wasn't intended to be real thorough, but we're going to pick up here. We'll try to get through chapter 5 by next week, so you'll need to put on your track fingers. Okay, a couple of you lead us in prayer for the requests that have been mentioned, and then I'll close.